Welcome to episode 30 of the Iron Rod Podcast. MD here, joined as always by Searcher. Before we get started this week, I want to go over an email we received. It's actually two emails. First one we received about a month ago. It says, quote, "This week I was ordained as bishop of my ward. I received the calling with my stake president, knowing fully well my positions against certain unscriptural Brighamite traditions, including plural marriage, which I believe have been incorrectly permitted to supersede the words of Christ in Scripture. During my interview with the stake president, whom I find to be a virtuous man of integrity, I contested the origins of Section 132, referred to President Young as something of a usurper, challenged the origins of the endowment ceremony, and described myself as a pre-1838 Orthodox Mormon. I was and continue to be astounded my stake president still felt moved to grant me a place at the pulpit and an opportunity to influence the saints in this region. He indicated there are many with whom he is acquainted who share much of my sentiment." When we got this, we were all amazed at this stake president who, after hearing all of that, still went forward and extended the calling to this bishop. That says a lot about the character of the stake president. Then we did last week's episode about the office of a bishop, and we received a follow-up email from this man. And he wrote, "Podcast 29 hit home. Do I legitimately exercise my scriptural mandate and fulfill all duties of the office to which my congregation has sustained me? Manifestly not. Yet I see here in this Wild West wilderness era of our dispensation an opportunity to bring souls to Christ by virtue of the common consent faith of those I serve and through the prayerful confidence they offer their community's elders. And so while I have the pulpit and corner office, I'll preach the fullness of the gospel of salvation in Christ contained in the Book of Mormon and Bible. I don't interrogate sinners. I am one. I don't inquire on the private personal habits of youth or adults for that matter. My temple recommend interviews are somewhat unorthodox, but I feed my congregation living bread and living water every chance I get. I love my people and feel I am earning their love and trust in return." All I can say is, wow, I would love to have a bishop like that.
And so would I. What an amazing guy to focus on that, which is really important. And I think there's a lesson really for all of us in this, what this bishop referred to as the Wild West of where we are, is to focus on the living water, focus on Christ, focus on the New Testament, the Book of Mormon. I think the more we do that, the more we go upstream to the pure waters of Christ and are fed, and we're no longer thirsty from the desiccated doctrines of men that have infiltrated our church so thoroughly. So, amen. I am so encouraged to see some people that have flexibility with regards to the institution, knowing that the closer we get to Christ, the better off we are. Wherever that bishop is, I wish he were right in my backyard.
Yeah. This also brings up one other issue. We often get people emailing us and asking us, what should they do? Should they leave the church? Should they stay in the church? And first of all, we can't give you an answer to that. But more importantly, God has a different mission for each one of us. And for some of us, we can stay in the church like this bishop and do amazing work. And if that's where God wants you to be serving, by all means, do it. On the other side, if you feel like God is telling you that you need to step away from the church, do what God's telling you. We're all not going to have the same mission. And there are great opportunities for those who have a position within the church to make a difference like this bishop is doing. And it's encouraging to see it.
God is working with his people. And that doesn't necessarily mean it's always through an institution. I mean, there are so many factions of the LDS people from back in Joseph's day that to say that it's all in one institution right now, we know that's false. So you really have to listen to the Spirit, and you're absolutely right, MD. I echo what you just said. It's on each individual to determine what God wants them to do in their life at this time. And it's not just blindly follow men, right? And you know what? I'm really satisfied to know that on September 6th, your sock drawer is going to look amazing.
Well, now we have to tell people the backstory here.
Okay. Yeah, we had somebody write to us about any precedent for holding these big birthday bashes. And I'm like, well, what's on September 6th? Oh, okay. Yeah, the church is having a big bash for President Nelson. And then I read a quote by Elder Oaks suggesting that we've always done this in the past. There's nothing new here, which I chuckled at.
Yeah. So first of all, the woman who sent this in, Susie, unfortunately, when you entered your email address in, it wasn't correct. And so when I sent the response, it got bounced back to me. So I guess you'll just get your response online since Searcher brought it up. But yeah, so she asked about, you know, is there any scriptural evidence of past disciples celebrating a prophet's birthday, especially on a grand scale? And then asked, do any of us plan to be in Salt Lake City on September 6th? And like you, I had to go look up what was on September 6th. I didn't know that this was a significant day. And then I realized, oh, there's going to be a huge extravaganza with celebrities and dignitaries and all sorts of stuff.
Oh, don't you want to go see a free concert with Donny Osmond and a few other people? I mean, you should buy a ticket and fly to Salt Lake City and be there on September 6th. Come on.
Okay, so you actually are fairly financially savvy. You should know that that concert is not free. It was just included in the price of your tithing.
Yeah, you're right. Okay.
Anyway, my response to Susie was certainly there is scriptural precedent. Matthew 14, 1 through 11 tells us about the birthday celebration for King Herod. Mark 6, 21 through 29 gives us more information. Quote, but when Herod's birthday was come, he made a supper for his lords, high captains, and the chief priests of Galilee. He also invited John the Baptist. Unfortunately, that was when John lost his head. So don't get distracted by those details. But the King of Salt Lake City can definitely have a big birthday celebration with all of those important people because the King of Israel did it back in the New Testament.
Yeah, definite precedent.
On the September 6th thing, I said, unfortunately, I already have plans to organize my sock drawer that evening, so I won't be able to attend or watch it on the internet or even read the Deseret News synopsis about it ever. So, and I'm wondering, though, is this one of those meetings that you have to attend in order to be able to go to the temple or not? Because you have to make sure that you're attending all your meetings. Is this one of those ones that's required for me to get those saving ordinances or not?
Oh, your sarcasm is showing way too much here, my friend. You know, I think this plays into what I would consider as one of the biggest sins, transgressions, whatever you want to call it, of us as a people, of Mormons as a people, is this focus on men. And this just exacerbates that focus. The description of it talked about, you know, how Elder Nelson's life has been influenced through Christ. Well, how should that be any different than anyone who focuses on Christ? You know, we've already had podcasts indicating that, you know, there's no scriptural evidence or even empirical evidence that these guys have prophetic power. And, you know, we've talked about Jeremiah 23 of the false prophets who make everybody believe that they actually have this power, but really don't. It directs people to men. And I think in that reply, MD, you also talked about, you know, from the scriptures about how the greatest will be the least and will be the servants. You know, wouldn't it be great if instead of this grand gala, there were a feast for the poor that was put on by all the money that's going to be spent in this grand spectacle, essentially, for a particular man who has lived to 95, which is a ripe old age? Great, wonderful. But should we really be doing this? Is the Lord pleased with this? I can't believe he is.
Yeah, well, and the two scriptures I quoted in that response, Matthew 23, 5 through 7, and all their works they do to be seen of men. They love the uppermost rooms at feasts and the chief seats in the synagogues and greetings in the markets and to be called of men, president, president. Oh, I'm sorry, rabbi, rabbi. Fortunately, we don't have rabbis anymore, so obviously this isn't talking about us.
No, nor do we have crushed red velvet chairs to sit in while everybody watches us.
Yeah.
It seems so obvious when you line it up with scripture, but it's become so normalized in the culture that most members just think, oh, this is the normal affair of things. This is what the Lord wants.
Yeah. And Matthew 20:25, ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. As you said, instead of throwing a party for President Nelson, maybe President Nelson should be throwing a party for the poor and the downtrodden.
Yeah, you would think that that's logical because that's what Christ would do. And that's what he did. And he was homeless. The Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. He wandered around and blessed people's lives. Why should we expect any different today?
Great. We love getting emails from people. By all means, please continue to send in your notes. We'll either respond via email or talk about it on here if it's really relevant to the conversation. So let's move on to today's topic. And we want to talk about the priesthood being revealed by the hand of Elijah and the connections that we see in the scriptures to John the Baptist. I think we'll admit right up front that this is going to be a topic that can be challenging to a lot of people. It runs counter to a lot of the traditions we've been taught, and it just sounds weird at first. But we hope you'll have patience and bear with us as we go through this explanation.
And I'll just interject here that when I first ran across the concepts that we're going to talk about in depth, I just didn't believe it. I think Watcher years ago had written a blog post that I came across, and when I read it superficially, my gut reaction was to write him back and say, I just don't believe it. You're off your rocker. There's no way that this is true. But instead of doing that, I decided to dig into the scriptures really deeply and came to the conclusion that indeed the scriptures support that idea. But I think that the only way that someone who's new to these concepts is going to even be able to embrace them is for them themselves to go and look at the scriptures. And I would encourage any of our listeners today to do that.
Yeah, and I'll just preface this with just saying, if you're new to the podcast, this is probably not the right episode to start with. So go catch some of the other ones.
Not. Definitely not.
So let's start with Doctrine and Covenants, section 2, verses 1 through 3. Behold, I will reveal unto you the priesthood by the hand of Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall plant in the hearts of the children the promises made to the fathers, and the hearts of the children shall turn to their fathers. If it were not so, the whole earth would be utterly wasted at his coming. So this is the angel in 1827 talking to Joseph Smith and telling him about things that are to come. Now, what's curious is we usually assume that this is a prediction of John the Baptist coming to reveal the priesthood, but it actually says by the hand of Elijah the prophet. So there's the first confusing thing we need to discuss is which restoration of the priesthood is this angel talking about?
Right, because it uses the word reveal, which is to bring to light something that was previously unknown. And I don't think very many members of the church interpret this as being John the Baptist. It gets spun as, well, this was when Elijah came and visited Joseph and Oliver at the Kirtland Temple.
So if we believe the official story that this is Moroni in 1827 predicting that in 1836, Elijah will come to the temple and reveal the priesthood.
And they assume that it's the sealing power because that's the narrative that we've inherited, that somehow at that point in time, Elijah came and he revealed the sealing power along with Elias, who brought the dispensation of the gospel of Abraham. I mean, you've heard it over and over again, MD, in church. They had to reveal all these things because we're now in the dispensation of the fullness of times, right?
That's the story. Let's dig into a little bit because we'll see that that story doesn't really hold up. A couple of things. What do we know about Elijah? We know that he was this kind of crazy, rebellious prophet. He lived in the desert. He wore rough clothing. He was miraculously fed, but he had amazing power. He raised a young boy from the dead. He confronted a wicked King Ahab. The wicked Queen Jezebel tried to have him killed. He had a personal encounter with God at Horeb, which is the site of the burning bush with Moses. And he called down fire from heaven on two separate occasions, one destroying the priests of Baal, and the other time destroying the soldiers of King Ahaziah that were trying to kill him. So this is a guy that was definitely imbued with power from heaven.
Yeah, I love that story when he's mocking the priests of Baal, and they're all praying and over their idols and their sacrifices, asking that fire come down from heaven. And then he has buckets of water thrown all over his sacrifice and asks God to come down. And lo and behold, fire from heaven burns up the sacrifice. And then all those priests of Baal lose their lives in that process. So it's amazing. I mean, that sort of power we haven't seen in a very long time.
Now, and the other thing I like about him, he's kind of a smartass, because as those priests of Baal are praying to their God and trying to get the yeah. fire, he's like, you know, hey, maybe your God's sleeping. Talk louder so you can wake him up. He had an attitude, and I kind of like it.
Me too. You know, he's mocking them. It's kind of funny.
He did have this power. We can read in the New Testament, James, in chapter 5, verses 17 and 18, he says, Elias, or which is just the Greek version of Elijah, was a man subject to passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. So he had this power to open and close the heavens and bring rain, or to hold the rain back. So he had power over the elements. And we can read in Joseph Smith translation of Genesis 14, this is exactly the description of the Melchizedek priesthood, where it says that, you know, having been approved of God, he was ordained a high priest after order of the covenant, which God made with Enoch, it being after the order of the Son of God, which order came not by man, nor by the will of man, neither by father nor mother, neither by beginning of days nor end of years, but of God. And it was delivered unto men by the calling of his own voice, according to his own will, unto as many as believed on his name. For God, having sworn unto Enoch and his seed with an oath by himself, that every one being ordained after this order and calling should have power by faith to break mountains, to divide the seas, to dry up waters, to turn them out of their course, to put at defiance the armies of nations, to divide the earth, to break every band, to stand in the presence of God, to do all things according to his will, according to his command, subdue principalities and powers, and this by the will of the Son of God, which was from before the foundation of the world. And men having this faith, coming up unto this order of God, were translated and taken up into heaven.
And we know that that is exactly what happened with Elijah. He was translated. The chariots came down, chariots of fire, and Elisha saw it happen. We'll talk about translated beings, I think, a little bit later, and what Joseph said about translated beings. But it makes me believe that Elijah had a divine encounter at Horeb, which was where Moses met the burning bush. And that's where God probably chose him and gave him this amazing power of the Melchizedek priesthood. And I think we just have to juxtapose that to what we experience today. I also just wanted to make a quick comment about the Elias versus Elijah. I think it's confusing to most Latter-day Saints. And you mentioned it briefly, but in the New Testament, the Greek form of Elijah is Elias. And so you have to keep that in mind and not think that they're necessarily two different people, even though Elias is both a title as well as a name. But, you know, a lot of times in the New Testament, like what you read, that Elias means Elijah. So I just want to make that clarification, because I think most of our listeners, or a lot of them, would be confused by that if they haven't looked into it.
Yeah, that's a good point. You have to be very contextual. In the New Testament, you know, when they say Elias, they're just talking about Elijah. When you get into Joseph Smith's writings, that's where it starts to have, you know, it could mean one or the other, and you've got to really be careful. But yeah, in a lot of the New Testament scriptures, you can just always substitute Elijah the man for Elias. That kind of power that Elijah had over the elements to cause the famine to come, to cause the drought to come, we see that same power given to other prophets in the Book of Mormon. So in Helaman 10, you can read about Nephi. In verse 6, God tells Nephi, because he's been so righteous, behold, thou art Nephi and I am God. Behold, I declare it unto thee in the presence of mine angels that ye shall have power over this people and shall smite the earth with famine and with pestilence and destruction according to the wickedness of this people. Behold, I give unto you power that whatsoever ye shall seal on earth shall be sealed in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven, and thus ye shall have power among this people. And the one thing we've got to get straight here is that when the Lord's talking about this sealing power and what's sealed on earth shall be sealed in heaven, he's not talking about husband and wife and marriage and children and such. He goes on in verses 8 through 12 and says, and thus, if you shall say unto this temple, it shall be rent in twain, it shall be done. And if you say unto this mountain, be thou cast down and become smooth, it shall be done. And behold, if you shall say that God shall smite this people, it shall come to pass. And now behold, I command you that ye shall go and declare unto this people that thus saith the Lord God, who is the Almighty, except ye repent, ye shall be smitten, even unto destruction. And then verse 12, and behold, now it came to pass that when the Lord had spoken these words unto Nephi, he did stop and did not go unto his own house, but he did return unto the multitudes who were scattered about upon the face of the land, and began to declare unto them the word of the Lord which had been spoken unto him concerning their destruction if they did not repent.
I'm struck here with the pattern that this great power was granted unto this servant Nephi, who was commanded to go warn the people, to call them to repentance, and declare that judgment was on the way if they did not repent. And I believe that, based on what I've read and seen and studied, that's the pattern when the servants return with the Melchizedek priesthood, with the power. They're not going to go forth and talk to the people about how families are forever and you need to get baptized into the LDS church and receive the gift of the Holy Ghost or you can't get back to heaven. They're going to tell the people to repent, to come under Christ, to flee to Zion, for destruction awaits. And that is a point in time I think we'll see leaders who truly have the power of protection, where they're not going to need security details or anything else to protect them. These guys are going to go forth and declare the word with power. And that's the pattern I see here with Nephi prior to the people's destruction. Because in every dispensation where there's been a destruction, the Lord has always, always warned the people to flee, to repent, and warn them of a destruction to come. And we don't hear anything like that today from Salt Lake City.
Yep. And in this case where God is giving Nephi the sealing power, there's no reference of go get these people married eternally, go seal their children to them so they can be together forever in eternity. None of that. It is all about judgment. It is all about getting people to repent. And the sealing power is, if you command that the rain stops, I'll make sure the rain stops. And if you command that the rain starts, I'll command that the rain starts. You have that power now. And we can read about that in Helaman 11, where he does that. The rain stops and the people are smitten, and it causes them to eventually repent.
Right, or sealing them up unto eternal life, which is the process of having one's calling and election made sure. That is a scriptural interpretation of the word sealing. But, you know, yeah. Marriages, family sealings, nowhere found in scripture.
Yep, and we've got the previous podcast on that topic, so if you're wanting to get more information, go back and listen to that podcast and get all the gory details. So now that we know Elijah had this great power, he had the Melchizedek priesthood, the real Melchizedek priesthood. He had power over the elements. He stood in the presence of God at Horeb. He was translated and taken up into heaven. He fits all the criteria from Genesis 14. Let's go in and look at the restoration of the first priesthood that we have on record, This is the restoration of the priesthood of Aaron. And we can start in Joseph Smith history, starting in verses 68. Joseph writes, "While we were thus employed, praying and calling upon the Lord, a messenger from heaven descended in a cloud of light, and having laid his hands upon us, he ordained us, saying, 'Upon you, my fellow servants, in the name of Messiah, I confer the priesthood of Aaron, which holds the keys of the ministering of angels, and of the gospel of repentance, and of baptism by immersion for the remission of sins. And this shall never be taken again from the earth until the sons of Levi do offer again an offering unto the Lord in righteousness.'" He said this Aaronic priesthood had not the power of laying on of hands for the gift of the Holy Ghost, but that this should be conferred on us hereafter. And he commanded us to go and be baptized, and gave us directions that I should baptize Oliver Cowdery, and that afterwards he should baptize me. Accordingly, we went and were baptized. I baptized him first, and afterwards he baptized me, after which I laid my hands upon his head and ordained him to the Aaronic priesthood, and afterwards he laid his hands on me and ordained me to the same priesthood, for so we were commanded. The messenger who visited us on this occasion and conferred this priesthood upon us said that his name was John, the same that is called John the Baptist in the New Testament. And they acted under the direction of Peter, James, and John, who held the keys of the priesthood of Melchizedek, which priesthood, he said, would in due time be conferred on us, and that I should be called the first elder of the church, and he, Oliver Cowdery, the second. It was on the 15th day of May, 1829, that we were ordained under the hand of this messenger and baptized.
Yeah, I mean, that's an amazing description. And I think what strikes me here, a couple things. Number one is the detail that we have about this encounter. We have almost zero details about what is asserted as the restoration of the Melchizedek priesthood under the hand of Peter, James, and John. And for those listeners who are new to the podcast, we've talked about how the Melchizedek priesthood was not revealed or conferred by Peter, James, and John. It was actually at the Morley Farm Conference in 1831 that that took place. So if the narrative of the church is actually true, one would have to believe that Joseph would have left us a great deal of information about this encounter with Peter, James, and John. You know, the scriptures do affirm that he had an encounter, he and Oliver, with Peter, James, and John, and that they conferred upon them the keys of the apostleship, which is different than the Melchizedek priesthood. That's the distinction that I think we want to make here. I've seen a comment on our blog about someone asking, well, what priesthood do we have today? And it's interesting in verse 69 that it says that this priesthood of Aaron will never be taken again from the earth until the sons of Levi do offer again an offering unto the Lord in righteousness. And I think that could be interpreted as meaning that we maybe even don't have that priesthood because of the intercessory offering that took place at the Kirtland Temple. And that's a tangent I don't think we want to go on in this particular podcast, but I think it's just worth mentioning that that's one of the details that's interesting to focus on. The other thing that totally strikes me here is the description of all the spiritual blessings that both Oliver and Joseph experienced after this encounter with John the Baptist. They describe it in verse 73. "Immediately on our coming up out of the water after we had been baptized, we experienced great and glorious blessings from our Heavenly Father. No sooner had I baptized Oliver Cowdery than the Holy Ghost fell upon him, and he stood up and prophesied many things which should shortly come to pass. And again, so soon as I had been baptized by him, I also had the spirit of prophecy. When standing up, I prophesied concerning the rise of this church and many other things connected with the church and this generation of the children of men. We were filled with the Holy Ghost and rejoiced in the God of our salvation." So, you know, these spiritual manifestations of the Holy Ghost actually are descriptive of some of the baptisms that took place in the Book of Mormon. And I can't believe that this is the Levitical priesthood, which Joseph said only brings cursings and not blessings, but has to represent what I would call, and we've called, the patriarchal priesthood. And even Joseph, it's not our interpretation, Joseph made that distinction between the Levitical priesthood, the priesthood of Aaron, or the patriarchal priesthood, and then the Melchizedek priesthood. John here, I believe, and I think you'd probably agree, MD, is revealing the patriarchal priesthood to Joseph and Oliver.
No, definitely agree. And what really strikes me here is we're under the idea these days that the only way a person can receive the Holy Ghost is by the laying on of hands by someone who holds the Melchizedek priesthood. And yet, in this instance, the angel made it very clear that, hey, you're only receiving this priesthood of Aaron. It doesn't include the laying on of hands for the gift of the Holy Ghost. You'll get that later. And yet, Oliver and Joseph received the Holy Ghost right after this baptism. Verse 74 goes on and says, our minds being now enlightened, we began to have the scriptures laid open to our understandings and the true meaning and intention of their more mysterious passages revealed unto us in a manner which we never could attain to previously, nor ever before had thought of. They've received the gift of the Holy Ghost directly from God after their baptism. And then this ability to lay hands on someone else and give them the Holy Ghost, that is something that comes later with the Melchizedek priesthood.
Can I maybe quibble with the wording there that you mentioned?
Sure.
Is this truly the gift of the Holy Ghost, baptism of fire and the gift of the Holy Ghost, or is this an amazing manifestation of the Holy Ghost? I don't think that this would qualify as the gift of the Holy Ghost because we know how that needs to be conveyed. But I think that this is a conduit to amazing manifestations of the Holy Ghost. Those are things that we can experience based on various different criteria, but it may not rise to the level of being the gift of the Holy Ghost, the baptism of fire and that gift of the Holy Ghost.
Good point. Having been indoctrinated for so long, some of the language is just stuck in my brain and I got to get it out. But yes, these guys were receiving an increase in the Holy Spirit, even without having had hands laid on their heads and receiving that gift formally. God's just pouring it out on people. They're getting it here, even though they only have the Aaronic priesthood.
I agree. I think we need to get now into section 110, don't you?
Yeah, there's the description of the Aaronic priesthood being restored. As Searcher already told us, the official story is that Peter, James, and John came and restored the Melchizedek priesthood. We have no record of that happening. No description of it. We have the podcast that talks about the Melchizedek priesthood being restored at Morley Farm, and that was done by the voice of God. There was no angel that came down and by hand transferred that Melchizedek priesthood onto people. So that leaves us with just the Kirtland Temple experience, where Elijah comes to the temple, and the church teaches us that at that point, Elijah came and laid hands on Joseph and Oliver and conferred the sealing power, which presumably is still part of the priesthood of Melchizedek, but the scriptures define it as revealing a new priesthood. So let's dive into section 110 and see what it actually says. Starting in verse 13, after this vision had closed, another great and glorious vision burst upon us, for Elijah the prophet, who was taken to heaven without tasting death, stood before us and said, behold, the time has fully come, which was spoken of by the mouth of Malachi, testifying that he, Elijah, should be sent before the great and dreadful day of the Lord come, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers, lest the whole earth be smitten with a curse. Therefore, the keys of this dispensation are committed into your hands, and by this ye may know that the great and dreadful day of the Lord is near, even at the doors. So, Searcher, as you can obviously see, he laid his hands on their head and he conferred priesthood upon them, because it says it right there, doesn't it?
That's the interpretation that has been laid. I mean, these are the philosophies of men mingled with scripture. I would encourage any of our listeners to pull out Doctrine and Covenants section 110 and show and demonstrate where Elijah ever laid hands on anybody in this encounter, number one. And number two, where did he actually convey any priesthood authority? Because there's nothing in this that supports that conclusion, and yet that has become what we believe as Latter-day Saints. And read it very carefully, because what he's doing is he's saying, therefore, the keys of this dispensation are committed into your hands. Well, what dispensation was just committed into their hands? You have to read back and see that it was Elias who was committing the dispensation of the gospel of Abraham, which is a preparatory gospel. And so he's just declaring, he's making a declaration that you guys now have the keys of the dispensation of the gospel of Abraham. This was not good news to the saints, which is probably why, on one level, Joseph and Oliver sealed this up, and it didn't even become knowledge that this vision had happened until the 1850s, almost two decades later, because they were being downgraded to the dispensation of the gospel of Abraham. And I know that's hard for people to wrap their heads around, because we've been so thoroughly indoctrinated into this idea that, well, Elijah came and he gave us these priesthood keys, and therefore we need to seal families together in temples. No, that's not at all what actually is in the text, but we torture this text to support, you know, it's really Brigham Young. You got to lay it at his feet, because he's the one who brought this forth and said, oh yeah, Elijah came. If you dig into history, you have quotes by Joseph that say things like, how will the Lord come to the rescue of this generation? He will send Elijah. Look at the tense of that. He will send, future. Joseph said this long after Elijah came to the Kirtland Temple. And yet he's referring to the coming of Elijah as a future event. You know, when you actually believe the scriptures, you have these aha moments. And then when you understand the intercession that took place, the fact that the Lord wanted Zion, the people rejected Zion. There were consequences. Those consequences meant that an intercession had to take place, and the people got downgraded. When you can accept those basic premises, everything falls into place. And this is one of those scriptures that falls into place. We were downgraded to the dispensation of the gospel of Abraham. And I think it's so important to understand that context, because then everything that we're going to talk about, you know, in the rest of this podcast makes a lot of sense.
Great points. Just to drive the point home, the church teaches that we are in the dispensation of the fullness of times, and that phrase appears nowhere in Doctrine and Covenants section 110. So when they say that the keys of this dispensation are committed into your hands, and they're saying it's the dispensation of the fullness of the times, that is a complete insertion by men, because it is nowhere in this section.
You know, in preparation for this podcast, I just went to the Bible Dictionary description of Elijah in the LDS scriptures. I was just shocked at the temerity of the assertions here. I'm just going to read briefly from this. We learn from Latter-day Revelation that Elijah held the sealing power of the Melchizedek priesthood. He appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration in company with Moses. We're going to talk about that here in a minute. And conferred the keys of the priesthood on Peter, James, and John.
Where's the scriptural reference for that?
I mean, pull up Matthew 17:3, and let's just demonstrate to our listeners the complete lack of evidence. I mean, that scripture does not say jack, you know what, I won't use the word, about any conference of priesthood upon Peter, James, and John. It's a complete interpretation of men. Have you got Matthew 17:3?
Yeah, I got it right here. So this is the Mount of Transfiguration. I'll go ahead and read the couple of verses before that, just so that people know we're not playing games here. So starting 17:1, after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into a high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And now verse 3, the big one, the one that proves everything. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias, talking with him. That's it. Right there is proof that they laid hands on their head and conferred the keys of the Melchizedek priesthood.
You know, that's not going to stand up in any court of law. and it's contradicted by other scripture. And yet, these are the assertions that we get, the philosophies of men to justify a particular viewpoint, but that's the thin evidence. It's flabbergasting that we are so blinded and have no knowledge of this, because the institutional narrative is what it is, right? I mean, the inertia associated with that, we come to believe things based on nothing here. This is thin air. There's nothing here that says that that ever happened, and yet that's the assertion that's being made.
Is there anything else in that Bible dictionary entry you want to comment on?
I think what we need to get into here is some changes that Joseph Smith made in his inspired version of the Bible that make some connections between John the Baptist and Elijah. And I think that's the direction we want to take this, unless you've got something else you want to make a point on, MD.
Now, let's head that direction. And as we do, I just want to bring everyone's attention to this verse 15 in Doctrine and Covenants 1:10, where it specifically says that Elijah would be sent to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers. Those two phrases are really important. They're going to keep coming up as we go through this next section. So keep in mind that in section 1:10, that's describing Elijah. But let's look at John the Baptist. This is where changes in the Joseph Smith translation occur that give us a completely different view of what's going on than what we've been taught at Sunday school. First, just an overview of his history. His birth was the result of a miracle. His parents, Zechariah and Elizabeth, were beyond the age of natural conception. An angel came and said, "You're going to have a baby." They didn't believe it, but it was a miraculous birth. God intervened to make this happen. He lived in the desert. He also confronted a wicked king. This time it was Herod. He also had run-ins with a wicked queen, Herodias, and this time she actually chopped his head off. He wore rough clothing, and he also kind of had an attitude and wasn't afraid to get in people's face. And he got in Herod's face many times and got himself into some hot water as a result of that. First of all, the Lord says of John, he says in Luke 7, verse 28, "For I say unto you, among those who are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist." That's a pretty bold statement when you consider all of the prophets from Adam all the way down to John, and for Jesus to make that declaration.
It's astounding. And I think because we view the priesthood of Aaron that was conferred by John the Baptist as being less than what was later revealed in terms of the Melchizedek priesthood, in a lot of people's minds, I think he kind of takes a back seat. And yet here you have the Lord saying there's no greater prophet. This guy was amazing. And I think when we make these connections between John the Baptist and Elijah, we'll be able to see why the Lord says this. An amazing person in so many ways. And, you know, the Pharisees knew him. You know, they were questioning Jesus. And he said, "Well, I'll answer your question if you'll answer mine." The baptism of John, was it of man or of heaven? And the Pharisees all go back and they converse and they think about it and they say, "We can't tell." Because they were damned if they did and damned if they didn't. They knew that Jesus had them no matter how they answered. So clearly a very important person, even known to the Pharisees and the general leaders of the Jewish church there.
Yeah. And just to point out the obvious, Elijah called down fire from heaven. He raised the dead. We have Enoch, who moved mountains and exhibited all this great power. John the Baptist, we have no record of him doing any of that stuff. So we have to scratch our heads and say, well, how is John the Baptist a greater prophet? We don't have these great writings like Isaiah. We don't have these great works that we read about. So what is it that John the Baptist had done to make him the greatest prophet on the planet? It's not evident in the record, so we've got to start looking for where are the hidden links that kind of tell us that stuff.
Let's get to him. Let's go.
All right, so John chapter 1, verses 19 through 21. the Jews inquire of John the Baptist as to who he was. And in the King James Version, it says, "And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, what then? Art thou Elias? Or are you Elijah? And he saith, I am not. Art thou that prophet? And he answered, no." The Jews had this expectation that Elijah was going to return. And at every Passover, you know, they set an extra place setting at the table so that when Elijah returns, he's got a place at the table. They know that prophecy says Elijah is coming back. And so they're waiting for it. And they're wondering, hey, John, are you this guy? Are you Elijah that's supposed to return? In the Joseph Smith version, we get some changes here that totally change the answer that John gives. So it says, "And this is the record of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who art thou? And he confessed and denied not that he was Elijah." It says Elias, but I'm just going to switch it. "He denied not that he was Elijah, but confessed, saying, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, saying, how then are you Elijah? And he said, I am not that Elijah who was to restore all things."
So this is interesting because he denies not that he's Elijah, but says that he's not the Elijah that's going to restore all things. And I'll just take a minute to say the Jews have this tradition, and it's even talked about by some LDS scholars, of there being two Elijahs. Elijah the preparer and Elijah the restorer. And what we have here is John the Baptist saying, yes, I am Elijah the preparer. I'm going before the way to prepare for the Lord. So yes, I am that Elijah, but I'm not the one who's going to restore all things. And so that's a distinction I think we just need to keep in our minds here. But, you know, the King James Version says, no, I'm not Elijah. Well, Joseph Smith translation, yes, I am Elijah. I'm Elijah the preparer, but I'm not Elijah the restorer. And that's the distinction that's clarified by Joseph Smith's inspired version. Now, we've got something else that also substantiates that in another passage now, don't we, MD?
Yeah, why don't you take us there?
This is on the Mount of Transfiguration. The King James Version, it talks about Elijah with Moses talking with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. And that's from Mark chapter 9, verse 4. But in the inspired version, Joseph makes this clarification. And there appeared unto them Elijah with Moses, or in other words, John the Baptist and Moses. And they were talking with Jesus. So here you have the beheaded John, who a year or two before this had been murdered by Herod, and he's appearing on the Mount of Transfiguration, according to Joseph Smith's version here, with Moses to Jesus and Peter, James, and John. Gosh, what's going on here? Joseph is telling us essentially that John and Elijah are the same person in this inspired version. I'm completely blown away by the nonsensical explanation that shows up in the LDS scriptures. And I'm just going to read that. It says, and this is in the Bible Dictionary, I believe, "The curious wording of Joseph Smith translation, Mark 9, verse 3, does not imply that Elias at the Transfiguration was John the Baptist. But then in addition to Elijah the prophet, John the Baptist was present." Do you believe that, MD?
No, I don't believe that. And it's funny because just a few months ago, a member of my ward, he's a retired seminary teacher, he and I happened to just get on this topic, and he parroted back this thing that, well, there were actually four people there. There was Jesus, there was Elijah, there was Moses, and there was John the Baptist, because that's what the Bible dictionary says. And yet, when you look in Mark 9, verse 5, Peter, James, and John tell the Lord, they say, "Let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias." Well,
where's the fourth? Why don't they say, "Well, let's make four tabernacles"? Well, we don't care about John. We're just going to make three. He's not that important. I mean, it's, again, completely nonsensical, but they have to come up with some explanation, because they've got to support the false narrative there.
Yeah. And just really to think about this, Peter, James, and John knew John the Baptist. Some of them were baptized by him. He wasn't a stranger to them. And yet for them to see him on the Mount of Transfiguration and to not want to honor him, it just doesn't make sense. It conflicts with the scriptures. In multiple places, we have this version of the Mount of Transfiguration. And in all those places, they always say they're going to make three tabernacles, one for Christ, one for Moses, and one for Elias or Elijah.
Either you have to completely deny and say, oh, well, Joseph must not have been inspired when he wrote those words, or you have to just torture this thing into saying, well, there were really four, but they were only making three tabernacles. It's completely nonsensical unless you realize that Elijah and John the Baptist are really equivalent people here.
Yep. And just to drive it home a little bit more, Luke 9, verse 30, and behold, there came and talked with him two men, even Moses and Elijah. Matthew 17, 3, and there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah talking with him. All of these different accounts point out that there were three people. There was Christ, there was Moses, and there was this Elijah slash John the Baptist character.
Right.
So this can get confusing because this is so out of the ordinary from what we've been taught to expect. Fortunately, the scriptures give us many more clues about what's going on here. Mark chapter 9, verses 11 through 13. The scribes are referring to Elijah, and they ask him and say, why did the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And Christ answered and told them, saying, Elias verily comes first and prepareth all things and teacheth you of the prophets, how it is written of the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be set at naught. And again, I say unto you that Elias is indeed come, or has indeed come. But they have done unto him whatsoever they listed, and even as it is written of him, and he bore record of me, and they received him not. Verily, this was Elias. So he's saying that this Elijah, who was going to teach them about the prophets, had already come, and the people had done to him as they wished. They had beheaded John the Baptist. But he bore record of me, and we know that John the Baptist bore record of Christ. The people received him not. And then Christ says, verily, this was Elias, or this was Elijah.
Matthew also records this same incident where the disciples come and ask him about it. And it adds a little more clarity in that particular version in verse 13. Then the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist, and also of another who should come and restore all things, as it is written by the prophet. So again, we have this idea of Elijah, the preparer, being John the Baptist, and then also them understanding that there's going to be another Elijah who's going to come and restore all things, as written by the prophet. So, gosh, we're getting a consistent story when we actually believe the scriptures and look at them in context, and all the, you know, these pieces of the puzzle come together, even though it can be uncomfortable because it's such a different portrait than what has been portrayed by the institutional church about Elijah, Elias, John the Baptist.
Yeah, you know, as I look at this, okay, how can I rationalize what we've just been reading here? I can take the official LDS position and say, well, there was Elijah and John the Baptist. They're two separate people. And then I just have to ignore that all of the quantities discussed in all of the scriptures don't match, because the scriptures make it clear there are only two people, Moses and this other person. I can say, all right, well, it wasn't Elijah at all. It was Elias, just as a title. And so it was John the Baptist, and he was just using the title Elias. And therefore, I have to throw away all of the discussion about Elijah the prophet coming down and conferring priesthood upon Peter, James, and John, because that doesn't work. Or I have to entertain this crazy idea that John the Baptist, who was miraculously born, is the same person as Elijah, who was translated and taken up to heaven. It's a radical idea, and yet that seems to be the only one that's supported by the scriptures.
And you get into terms like reincarnation or transmigration. there are words that, you know, when I was growing up, I even remember my parents saying, oh, we don't believe in reincarnation. I think as a general matter, we don't. But the one thing that we've got to understand here is that Elijah was a translated being. That's a different state of being than somebody who's died and has been resurrected. But we have Joseph Smith, who taught about translated beings. And I'm actually reading from a paper that was written at BYU, but then there's some quotes from Joseph. Joseph Smith taught that the doctrine of translation is a power which belongs to the Melchizedek priesthood. There are many things which belong to the powers of the priesthood and the keys thereof that have been kept hid from before the foundation of the world. They are hid from the wise and the prudent to be revealed in the last times. So this doctrine of translation would suggest that someone's taken up into heaven. They're in a different state. Maybe they can be reborn. And in fact, we kind of have a hint of that in Doctrine and Covenants section 84, where it says that John the Baptist was baptized while yet in the womb. Oh, wait a minute. That's not exactly what it says, right,
MD? It used to say that.
Yeah, it used to say that. And then somebody, an unknown hand, they can't identify the handwriting of the person who crossed that in the womb out and replaced it with in his childhood. But the original revelation of section 84, verse 28, said that John the Baptist was baptized while yet in the womb. I mean, how could that possibly happen, perhaps if in a different life as Elijah, he had been baptized? I don't see any other explanation for that, do you?
Nicodemus struggled with that with Jesus and said, what are we going to crawl back into the womb again? You know, how can I be born again? And yet we have a similar conundrum here. How could someone be baptized in the womb if we're thinking about a literal life and this one only? And as you pointed out, you know, reincarnation is the idea that everyone, you know, when we all die, we're all going to get recycled and come back again and do it all over again. And that isn't what we're talking about here. We're talking about one specific person who never died. He was translated and taken up to heaven. And Joseph Smith taught that translated bodies are designed for future missions and said translated bodies cannot enter into rest until they have undergone a change equivalent to death. So you have Elijah, who in the Old Testament had the fullness of the Melchizedek priesthood, had done everything he needed to do, and he was taken up into heaven, translated. And then we have this John the Baptist, who is the product of a miraculous conception. And then we're informed he was filled with the Holy Ghost from his mother's womb and baptized while he was yet in the womb. That seems to be hinting that perhaps this spirit who had lived once as Elijah and had already had all of those things was bringing all of those good works into this world because he had a very specific mission to fulfill. And that's why Jesus could then say that of all the prophets that ever lived on this earth, John the Baptist was the greatest. He's the only one that did this.
Well, and we even have another clue right there in Luke chapter 1, verse 17, where it talks about John and it says, "And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." So even right there, going forth in the spirit and power of Elijah, these clues are all lining up and we choose to just kind of dismiss them as a people because the narrative doesn't support that viewpoint.
Yeah. And as we said at the beginning, this is a strange doctrine. It sounds weird at first. We both grappled with it for a long time. But you know, as you just keep looking at the scriptures, you realize that they're making all these connections. And I can't find a rational explanation for all these connections other than this one.
Which is why when we post this podcast, having the list of all the scriptures that we've gone through, I think it's super important for our listeners to just look at those things themselves and ponder and contemplate and see where they come out. Again, I've grappled and wrestled with this one and was about ready to say, no, I don't believe it. But the scriptures spoke to me and proved it otherwise.
Yep. This verse that you just quoted also includes this curious phrase that John would turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. And if we remember back from Doctrine and Covenants section 110, that's what Elijah was supposed to do, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. Here's another reference. Not only is he coming in the spirit and power of Elijah, but he's doing the same work. He's going to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. Now, we've been taught that, well, that means genealogy work, and that means, you know, sealing father to son and generation through generation and all of that. But that's not what the scriptures teach. So in Doctrine and Covenants, section 98, verse 16, says, seek diligently to turn the hearts of the children to the fathers and the hearts of the fathers to the children. And again, the hearts of the Jews unto the prophets and the prophets unto the Jews. So this is not about sealing father to son, but turning the hearts of the people unto the prophets. And what were the promises that those prophets received from God? And how do we make sure that this new generation receives that? And again, it links back to Mark 9, where Jesus says that Elias will come, has already come. He's going to prepare all things, and he's going to teach you of the prophets. John was trying to turn people to the prophets and say, look, guys, this is what the prophets prophesied. They told us that Christ was coming. That was John's mission. And it all links together here.
And direct them also to the Abrahamic covenant, you know, the great patriarch Abraham, and the covenant that all the nations of the earth would be blessed, and they needed to repent and turn back to the Lord. So turning the hearts of the children to the prophets and the patriarchal fathers, that they will be blessed if they repent and return to Christ. And it's so simple when you actually believe what's taught there. And recognize that, again, this doesn't talk about sealing families together for eternity. It's about being sealed into the family of God through the promises that were made. And this is what's going on here, not what we've been taught.
And the final thing I just want to drive home this point is in Doctrine and Covenants section 110, it tells us that Elijah is going to do two things. He's going to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and he's going to turn the children to the fathers. So two missions there. Now, when we read about John the Baptist, his mission in Luke 1:17 was to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. Just half of the mission. He's just going to turn the fathers towards the children. Then in Doctrine and Covenants section 2, where it says, I will reveal unto you the priesthood by the hand of Elijah the prophet. He shall plant in the hearts of the children the promises made to the fathers, and the hearts of the children shall turn to their fathers. This is the second half of that mandate, the children to the fathers. And so the only place where someone named Elijah is doing both turning the fathers to the sons and the children to the fathers is this multiple visitation of John the Baptist 2,000 years ago and John the Baptist coming in the 1800s.
To commence that process. Yeah. And yet we know that the declaration in 110, which is just that, it's a declaration. Elijah just says something. He says the time has fully come that was prophesied in Malachi. It all relates to the last days. Again, we don't have that dispensation of the fullness of times yet, but that will come when Elijah the Restorer makes his appearance.
Yep. You know, one objection that you hear a lot of times about this is someone will pull up Hebrews 9 and say, it is appointed unto men to die once. And so therefore, this reincarnation nonsense is just that, it's nonsense. While I agree with that in general, first of all, we have to realize that Lazarus was raised from the dead and presumably died a second time. The daughter of Jairus, all those who were raised by Elijah, Elisha, Paul, there's nothing in the record saying that once these people were raised from the dead, they never died again. Presumably, they lived a normal life again and then died again. So one, we've got to be careful when we take a generalized comment like we have there in Hebrews 9 and try to make it an absolute universal decree. Because we definitely do have scriptural instances of people being raised from the dead and returning to mortality and then living out the rest of their life. But then secondly, we just need to realize Elijah didn't die in the Old Testament. So he was translated, and then John the Baptist did die. So if this is true that Elijah and John the Baptist were the same person, they actually obey that rule. They only died once. So yeah, it's possible. I have yet to see anyone come forth with an alternate explanation that incorporates all of these scriptures as well as this explanation does.
The pieces fit when you believe the scriptures and the history. And I think that's the beauty of looking at everything in context and being willing to look at these other pieces of evidence instead of what's so commonly done in the church, which is just take a snippet here or a snippet there and believe that that's taken out of context and use that to justify a particular view. You can see why the church would not want to promote the view that they're the same, because once a prophet of the Lord by the name of Young, at least he declared himself.
I was just going to say, was he really a prophet of the Lord? what would Jeremiah say about that?
I have a great quote where, if anybody wants to know who has the right to give revelations to the church, it is I. I mean, it's like, I thought you were supposed to receive revelations, not give them, which is an interesting distinction. But, you know, once you start down the path of a false narrative, then you just have to weave a web of lies and misdirections to continually support that narrative. And I think that was more easily done in an era where people didn't have access to the internet or to all the historical information we can access today. And even back then, the Joseph Smith translation of the Bible was not carried west with Brigham Young and those who followed him. It stayed with Emma. And it was only published many years later by the Reorganized Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, now known as the Community of Christ. So those snippets of inspired changes that Joseph made were not available to Brigham Young. And I just say praise the Lord, because he probably would have mangled them and changed them and twisted them to justify the narrative the false narrative that had been perpetuated at that period of time. I think that the providence of the Lord was so manifest in that process in a couple of things. The Kirtland Temple not landing in the hands of the Brighamite faction, and the inspired version not landing in the hands of the Brighamite faction, because who knows what would have happened with those. Another podcaster just had a recent podcast about a missing 16 pages of the letter book number one that have never been recovered. Who knows what was in there that was not in congruence with the institutional narrative. Obviously, something was in there that someone felt needed to be excised and somehow disappear. So I just say praise the Lord. I'm so glad that we have the Joseph Smith translation, which provides amazing clarity and is consistent with even our own King James version in most cases, where it talks about John turning the hearts of the fathers to the children. It's amazing when you actually look at that and believe it.
That is actually a good segue into this final part, which is much of what we've been discussing here does hinge upon the changes that Joseph Smith made in his translation of the Bible. So we've got to ask ourselves, well, gosh, how much credence should we really give to the Joseph Smith translation? Are those changes really important? Should we trust them? And we can look at the scriptural record to see what the Lord says about that. First of all, the Lord tells us in Doctrine and Covenants section 45, "Now behold, I say unto you, it shall not be given unto you to know any further concerning this chapter," and he's talking about Matthew 24, "until the New Testament be translated, and in it all these things shall be made known. Wherefore I give unto you that ye may translate it now, that ye may be prepared for the things to come." So first, we have the Lord telling us that you need this translation of the Bible so that you can be prepared for the things to come. In Doctrine and Covenants section 42, the Lord tells us, "The Spirit shall be given unto you by the prayer of faith, and if ye receive not the Spirit, ye shall not teach. And all this ye shall observe to do as I have commanded concerning your teaching until the fullness of my scriptures is given." Now, this is in February of 1831, so we've already got the Book of Mormon. So we have to ask ourselves, what fullness of his scriptures are we waiting to be given? This is right when Joseph is doing the translation of the Bible. In Doctrine and Covenants section 43, the Lord says, "Thou shalt ask, and my scriptures shall be given as I have appointed, and they shall be preserved in safety."
You know, I hadn't noticed that until we just read it. Preserved in safety.
Out of Brigham's hands, because as you
pointed out, kept in a chest, in a false bottom of a chest by Emma. Emma gets raked over the coals by Brigham. And yet, you know, for that act alone, I just think she's amazing. She understood through the Lord how important that was.
Thank goodness that the RLDS Church preserved those, published those, and we've got them because, you know, as you pointed out, had they fallen into the Brighamite faction, they probably would have been suppressed, burned, you know, who knows what would have happened to it. But we can see that even today, years after the copyright has expired, the LDS Church has no intention of actually incorporating the inspired version into the mainstream Bible. They'll put some footnotes in there, but it's not taught as scripture, and it's pretty much disregarded.
Well, and what we have are little excerpts and snippets that a few scholars were assigned to. You know, the RLDS was very open to allow our faction, the Brighamite faction, to have access to that. But we don't have all of it. So it's one thing. I have a copy that's published by the Community of Christ, the RLDS, and I've found things in there that are not in the footnotes or in the appendix to the King James Bible version that's published by the Brighamite faction, by the Salt Lake City Mormons. It's sometimes very revealing what was not included in those footnotes. You know, that's an interesting discovery I think most people should pursue and get that RLDS copy.
Or get the reformatted scriptures. Because
there you go. Exactly.
And they're free. Right.
And they're free. Exactly.
So the other thing in Doctrine and Covenants 43, verses 57 and 58 go on, and they say, "It is expedient that thou shouldst hold thy peace concerning them," the scriptures, the new translation, "and not teach them until ye have received them in full. And I give unto you a commandment that then ye shall teach them unto all men, for they shall be taught unto all nations, kindreds, tongues, and people." We know that that's not happening yet. I personally don't think that Joseph finished, and I think that one of his first duties when he does return will be to finish that and then publish it as he was commanded to publish it. We actually have Joseph in the history of the church talking about, "It is not the will of the Lord to print any of the new translation in the Millennial Star, but when it is published, it will go all to the world together in a volume by itself, and the New Testament and the Book of Mormon will be printed together." We don't have that today. Yeah, and when Joseph returns, I think we will have that.
And he continually tried to get the saints to contribute to this publication. He knew that was the Lord's will. And in fact, we have this quote, which is just amazing to contemplate. This is from the Far West Report, page 16, that's been quoted in Teachings of the Prophet Joseph Smith, where it says that the promise of God was that the greatest blessings which God had to bestow should be given to those who contributed to the support of his family, that's Joseph's family, while he was translating the fullness of the scriptures. That God had often sealed up the heavens because of covetousness in the church. And this is the important part. Pay attention here. And except the church receive the fullness of the scriptures, that they would yet fail. Ta-dang.
Well, we know that can't be true because, you know, it's impossible for us to fail, but we didn't receive the fullness of the scriptures. So God was wrong there because all is well in Zion and we don't need the inspired translation.
Stay on the good ship. Doubt your doubts. You know, all of those things that we get. The truths that we're talking about today, many of which are revealed in the Joseph Smith translation of the Bible, are amazing to contemplate. Unfortunately, they contradict the narrative that we've inherited. So the choice is really to those who are listening to this podcast. Are you going to go look it up, read the scriptures, believe what Joseph received in the inspired version? or do you believe the institutional narrative? You can't believe both simultaneously.
And Joseph Smith said, "I have tried for a number of years to get the minds of the saints prepared to receive the things of God, but we frequently see some of them, after suffering all they have for the work of God, will fly to pieces like glass as soon as anything comes that is contrary to their traditions." And that's what we need to be wary of. We have false traditions. We've inherited lies. We've spent 30 episodes talking about that. And Joseph Smith is warning us. He's saying, "I'm trying to prepare you for these things. And yet anything that I teach you that is different than your traditions, you just reject it. You fall apart." And we can't do that. We've got to just set aside our traditions and look at what the Word of God actually says and then draw our conclusions. And, you know, as you and I have gone through this process, we end up having to slay a lot of our traditions because they contradict the scriptures.
And I think about that metaphor of flying to pieces. There are so many people, when they realize that the traditions or some of them that they've inherited are false, that they just leave the church. Their faith just explodes like glass into 1,000 pieces, and it's just scattered and shattered. And, well, the rock that you have to cling to is Christ. Just like the bishop who we talked about at the very beginning of this podcast, the only refuge is looking to the fullness of the gospel as contained in the Bible and the Book of Mormon, and especially the Joseph Smith translation, and anchor everything in Christ. Because if you anchor it in the traditions of men, you are going to fly to pieces. You're going to turn into an atheist because you just can't believe that something that you thought was a verity from the very beginning, somehow some part of that becomes untrue because it's demonstrably untrue. You know, you go on the internet and you can see all sorts of things that would challenge your faith. And if you place your faith in the institution, there's no foundation. That's such a shaky foundation that your faith will fly to pieces like glass if it's not anchored in Christ.
Amen. This has been a great discussion. As you said, I don't expect anyone to take our word for this. This is a radical new concept. We really just encourage you, take the scriptures, go study them out, pray about them, and draw your own conclusions. But as we've pointed out, the answer is far more intricate than the official narrative we've been given. And the scriptures destroy the official narrative. And so we need to figure out what the real narrative is. And we've shared with you what we think the most likely explanation is that we can come up with.
Exactly, Searcher? Based on the information that we have. Next week, kind of on a continuation note from this, we want to talk about the office of patriarch. We know that Joseph's father was called as a patriarch to the church, and then Hiram, and then there were a succession of Hiram's sons who up until, you know, just a decade or so ago, held the office of patriarch in the LDS church, and there is a patriarch no longer in the church, at least by lineage. So I think that'll be an interesting topic that will, again, relate to the downgraded state of the church. So I look forward to exploring that with you next week, MD.
Excellent. As always, it's a pleasure doing business with you, sir. And love hearing the comments from the readers and the listeners. Keep that up and have a great week.